We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians in our morning studies, and we've arrived now at chapter 12. I would encourage you to turn to chapter 12 in your own Bible, if you brought one with you. And if you didn't, there will be one in front of you in the rack that you can help yourself to. I've mentioned before that I believe it's important for you to have your Bible and me to have mine open in front of us so that we're clear that this message is not just coming from the preacher or the screen or the chapel, but from the Word of God. Perhaps I could just say a few more words about that before we read the chapter, because I believe this is very important. You remember in the book of Acts, perhaps, that when Paul was preaching, he went to a town called Berea, and it's recorded there that these people were more noble character than those of Thessalonica. By the way, some translations have more receptive or something, but actually in the Greek it really does say noble character. It uses the same word used for a nobleman, a man of high respect in the community. They were more noble than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness. Now, that's a very good thing to do. But it also says they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, this was Paul the apostle sent by God to preach the word, and yet they were checking up to see if what he said was true, and God commends them for this, calls them noble, more noble than others who did not. I think this is very important. I've been reading a very sobering book lately called This Little Church Stayed Home. You probably recognize the allusion to the nursery tale. It has nothing to do with staying home and not going off on mission trips, of course. My son Tim at the moment is in Thailand. Tim is a very good name. It's just not mine, it's my son's, but that's quite all right. He's a good man. This has nothing to do with the church staying home from missions. It's in contrast to the little church who went to market. Because it wanted to become a big church and a popular church, it didn't stay home on the foundation of the truth of God. Instead, it was quite happy to accept anything that helped it to grow. And it's a very sobering book. I'm not so much wanting to focus on the book as the idea in it, so well illustrated by the picture that the author chose for the cover. God has told us that wolves are going to come among the sheep. But if the sheep are all standing with their backs to the wolf, and by the way, to each other, that's a serious problem too. We're going to hear about that in this chapter. If the sheep are all standing there with their back to the wolf and ignoring it, they are in big trouble. And the author of the book uses many examples from the scriptures. We have one in this chapter, and from many other scriptures, and from the history of the church, to illustrate how often wolves have come in and not been recognized. Actually, we don't have to read the author's book to understand that. It happens all the time. Perhaps you noticed recently in the newspaper the story of the death of William Hamilton. Perhaps you younger folks don't remember him, but those of us who are older will very clearly, because he was the father, so to speak, of the God is Dead movement. God is Dead even made the cover of Time magazine many years ago because it had become such a popular idea. And this is what he said. The image of an active God cannot be reconciled with human suffering. We need to redefine Christianity without the presence of God. Now that's a wolf speaking. But what's so scary is the article in The Citizen went on to say Hamilton often spoke at churches where Christians were struggling with the same questions. Now, of course we struggle with those questions, and praise God, there are solid answers. How can a good God allow suffering? There are solid answers in the Word of God and in many books written by people who honor and fear God. Perhaps that's the subject of another message someday. I've greatly enjoyed the ministry of those who honor and love God and address that question very directly. But this man is a wolf. How did he get invited into a Christian church? He was invited to many churches. The reason is because the sheep were not watchful and they didn't recognize the difference between a wolf and a shepherd. And God has told us the solution is for everyone to search the scriptures every day to see whether these things are so. Do we really do this? Seriously. With your permission, let me just take another minute on this. I've read another book that I found very interesting by Dr. Paul Brand, a missionary doctor, earnest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent a lot of his time in India, where there were a great many malnourished children. And this is an illustration from his book. He talked about this and then drew a spiritual lesson that I thought was really worth our thinking about. He said many children are seriously malnourished, even though they get quite a bit of food, because it's pure carbohydrate, there's no protein, and the child can't grow. And so you have the bloated stomach and the spindly limbs. I won't try and pronounce the name of this that was in his book. It's something like kwashiorkor or something. Probably there's someone here with a medical background can pronounce it properly. But what impressed me was his spiritual lesson. He said, do you find that you sometimes feel hungry or troubled, and so you swallow a promise of God, like this one, and it doesn't seem to do you any good? Have you heard people say that? Perhaps you've said it yourself. Well, those are nice words, but they just don't work. He said, the problem is, we take a verse like that and we quote it to ourselves and memorize it and swallow it like a handful of white rice, but we don't take the trouble to search the scriptures and see, to whom was that promise made? Does it have conditions? Do I meet them? We don't deal with the verse in its context. We just expect that a quick bite, in our culture, it's not children malnourished, it's not a problem that they have too much carbohydrate and not enough protein, so much as I've spent a long time years ago in one of the housing projects here bringing kids to Sunday school, and a lot of them were seriously malnourished, and I would ask them what they ate, and they said, well, when I'm hungry, my mom sends me to the corner store and I buy Coke and chips and a candy bar. Do we take a verse like that, like a candy bar, and expect it to do us good? Think about that verse. All things work together for good to those who love God. Do I love God? Well, yeah, but not very much. Well, then maybe I need to think more of his love to me till my love is stirred up for him, and then that promise will do me more good. And the verse goes on to say, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Am I called according to his purpose? Not everyone is. Some are going to go to hell. Am I called according to his purpose? Well, he says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a call. Am I laboring and heavy laden? I sure am. Well, then I am called according to his purpose. You see what the author meant? By swallowing a verse like a candy bar, it doesn't do you any good. But by digging into its context and checking into whether we really meet its requirements, its conditions, it has a lot more nourishment in it. We don't want to just take a quick bite now and then and hope it's enough. Maybe you would permit me to say one more word about this. Let me get very practical. Last week in the message on chapter 11, we heard these words. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, how many of us went home and said, that's pretty serious? Obviously, God doesn't tell us that weakness and sickliness is always caused by that cause, but some of it is. What was the cause? Am I part of it? Am I helping to cause weakness and sickness, perhaps in my own life or in the lives of others? That's a pretty serious question. How many of us went home and thought about that? Or did we just say, well, we've covered chapter 11, the speaker's done a good job, now we'll just wait for next week, it'll be chapter 12. You notice that the verse said, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Not only to check up and see if it's true or false, but to see if it's true of me. That's what I ought to do when I go home. I ought to check and see whether what I've heard is true of me. God doesn't intend us just to get one meal a week on Sunday morning and think that can make us healthy. So, I hope that digression was acceptable, but it's been very much on my heart. We need to search the Scriptures daily to see if the things we're hearing are true or false, so wolves don't come in unnoticed, and whether if they are true, whether they're true of me, so that they do me good. So, let me encourage you to follow along as we read chapter 12. I've asked Matt Piemonte, we're very glad to have him with us, to come and read the chapter for us.
The call to search diligently Scripture as we read right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these things we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which it lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way.
Thank you very much, Matt. Let's ask God's help one more time. Father, we do need you. If your Holy Spirit is not working, we will not learn from your word now or later. But we believe that you can. You gave your life on the cross for us so that you would have a message to give us other than depart from me into everlasting fire. And so we believe that you're serious about wanting to communicate with us, and we ask that we will hear your voice this morning. We do desire that we'll hear the word and that it will make a difference in our lives. We ask your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we'll now try to look at a few highlights of the chapter, but of course we're not going to cover the chapter. The Lord is going to help us each, I hope, to learn from the chapter at home as we search the scriptures daily. It begins by Paul saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Perhaps that translation's a little bit unhelpful when it puts the word gifts in there, because in the original, the word is not there. The word spiritual is really a plural adjective. So literally, it says concerning spirituals. Some translators say concerning spiritual manifestations or spiritual matters or spiritual things. Paul wasn't only talking about gifts from the Holy Spirit, but manifestations of evil spirits in the church, wolves who were cursing Jesus in the church. And that was also a spiritual manifestation, although obviously not of God. So he's really talking about spiritual things, which makes this chapter very relevant to today. You may say, wait a minute, our society today is totally secular and scientific and ignores God altogether. Well, yes, they're very ready to say there's no God. God is dead, thanks to William Hamilton. And yet at the same time, there's more interest in spirituality than ever. The most popular movies are all about magic and vampires and the Force. And we constantly are bombarded with the idea that there is some power out there greater than the power of man. And it isn't just people that make movies, scientists too. You've probably heard of the SETI project, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. The most serious scientists in the world are spending millions and millions of dollars and hours of effort trying to connect with some beings out there wiser than we are that we might learn from. Paul says, I want to talk to you about spiritual things. I don't want you to be ignorant. It's important. And then he goes on to say, you were carried away to dumb idols in the past. But he doesn't want that to continue. Now, of course, when he says dumb idols, he doesn't mean in the sense of stupid, but rather that they are completely incapable of speech. I think I've showed you this picture before, but it's impressed me very much. There's an idol being carried through an exceedingly poor area of India. It's completely helpless. It can't even walk. It has to have those poor men struggling along carrying it. It has a mouth, but it can't speak. It has hands, quite a lot of hands, but it can't do anything for the poverty all around it. God has already told us about that, by the way, twice over, the exact same words. God must be serious if he says it twice. Idols, the work of men's hands, have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in him. This is really serious. Tim has told us about seeing idols everywhere in Thailand. It's a Buddhist country. And everywhere you go, there are Buddhist idols. Well, not a big deal. I mean, if they put up a Buddhist idol as a decoration, how's that different from a flagpole? But there's a big difference. Those who make them are like them. And he says it's amazing to watch the saffron-robed monks walking through the city, very peaceful, people admire Buddhism, and totally unmoved by all the crime and poverty and corruption around them. There is Tim and other Christians from his group ministering to these street kids, and the monks walk by and don't do anything to help them. We need to recognize this. I read another interesting book by a young person about Tim's age who visited Thailand just as he did and went all over and saw all the crime and corruption and suffering children and talked about it and said it's just awful. And then she went on to say, but I visited a Buddhist monastery and, oh, it was just so wonderful, the peace there. She actually grew up in a Christian church and she said, I never felt such peace in the Christian church as I did in that monastery. They were all chanting quietly and hands folded and peaceful and it was just wonderful. That's very nice, but what about all the needs around them? They're very peaceful, Jesus was at peace when he was here, but he didn't walk around ignoring the needs. There's a difference between the peace that says, I'm content and I don't care about you, and the peace that says, God is giving me peace in my heart while I face and try to deal with the big problems around me. Not to mention, of course, that God makes it very clear that there are eternal consequences to rejecting Jesus, but even in this life, those who make idols are like them. And the same is true in our country. We're very inclined to worship idols here. Does it lead to care and concern for others, or does it lead to selfishness and self-absorption? This was a real problem in Corinth, and he says, you were carried away. By the way, that word carried away in the Greek is the same word used for carrying away by soldiers in the book of Acts a couple of times. These people were being led away by unseen beings who availed themselves of those senseless objects of adoration. They thought they were just worshiping an idol, but actually there were evil spirits behind the idol that were carrying them away. And that's bad news. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritual matters. There are forces out there stronger than man that carry you away, and therefore I want to talk to you about spiritual manifestations in the church. Now, just one more word on this. They were carried away to these idols. We want to be carried away. In fact, we need to be carried away. Sometimes our life is very distressing, very boring, very unhappy, very troubled, and it's nice to be carried away into a place of peace. But we don't want to be carried away by the evil spirits behind the dumb idols. Instead, that expression where it says, you were led, uses exactly the same word as we find in Romans 8 and 14. I think it's worth turning to this verse. By the way, the presentation will be available, Lord willing, on the website so that you can follow and look up references we don't have time to turn to. But let's turn to this one. Romans 8 and 14, if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 980. For as many as are led, same word, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Do we want to be carried away out of ourselves because we're finding life is rather distressing? God says, I want to carry you away. But I want to carry you away by the Spirit of God and not by evil spirits that are going to cause you a lot of trouble. And you can tell the difference, Paul says, because no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's how you can tell which power is carrying you away. Jesus is Lord. This is very important. Let's turn to one more verse. In Romans chapter 10, and verse 9. That's page 982. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord is where we have to start. And if there's anyone here today that has not yet recognized that Jesus, who lived and died on the cross and rose again, if you haven't recognized that he's Lord and told him so, if you're not prepared to tell others that Jesus is your Lord, then God says you haven't taken the first step in being saved, in being in his family, in the church. You're outside the church, whether you're in this building or not, if you haven't yet recognized Jesus as Lord. That's where we begin. But it's a lot more than just a confession that saves us. It's something that ought to govern our whole lives. In fact, if you check in the New Testament, you'll find that it speaks of Jesus as Lord about 10 times as often as it speaks of him as Savior. God intends that we recognize his authority over us. The alternative is calling Jesus accursed. You may say, well, we don't actually do that. Certainly never in the church. William Hamilton did. In the church. He was calling Jesus accursed. You can't get much more cursed than calling somebody dead and never alive at all. And there are people all around us today who call Jesus cursed all the time. For instance, Islam teaches that Jesus did not die on the cross. He did not rise again. He was not the Son of God. You can't get much closer to cursing Jesus than that. Are we going to say, well, all religions are equal, they all lead us to God, and if we want to have an imam come and share the platform, that's fine, because we need to show fellowship to all religions? That's bringing wolves into the church. But let me be more practical than that. We can call Jesus accursed also by using his name in vain. That is cursing Jesus. Think about it. If I hit my finger, one of the things I can do is say, oh, and then use a bad word, four letters. People do it all the time. Or I can use Jesus' name. People do that all the time too. If I'm putting Jesus' name where a four-letter word could be in my conversation, I am cursing Jesus. You say, well, I don't do that. I hear it all the time at school or at work. Thank God I don't do that myself. What about the movies that we choose to watch? Do they curse Jesus? If we make a habit of listening to cursing Jesus in the movies we watch, the music we listen to, the concerts we go to, we're going to not notice when he starts getting cursed in the church. How did anybody ever think they could invite William Hamilton and listen to him in the church? Because they weren't watchful about cursing Jesus in other cases. Notice that Paul says this, you were carried away to the dumb idols, and therefore there's a danger of your being carried away in the church. This is what John MacArthur says. Satan had begun to confuse believers and to counterfeit the gospel, and the gullible, worldly, self-centered, thrill-seeking Corinthians... Does that describe us? Gullible, worldly, self-centered, thrill-seeking people were prime targets for his assaults. If we're going to be gullible, self-centered, and thrill-seeking in our movies, our books, our entertainment, our music, we're going to not notice when the church is invaded by the power of the enemy. And it happens. The solution is to recognize that Jesus is Lord. Now, he says, if we recognize that Jesus is Lord, then we are going to find that God gives us in the church gifts. We need these. He says there are diversities of gifts, many different gifts in the church, but they come from the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. Isn't that wonderful? There's the Trinity. Sometimes people say, Islam in particular teaches that the Trinity is false. It's never mentioned in the Bible, they'll tell you. Well, no, the word Trinity is not. But you have it over and over and over again like this. All three persons of the Trinity brought together. The gifts are given from the same Spirit. They're managed by the same Lord and directed by the same God. Three in one. And then he uses the same, that word, the same, four more times to make it clear to us that all the gifts come from the same source, the Holy Spirit of God. None of them, if they are used, if they are understood properly, none of them are coming from evil sources, but only from the same Spirit. So that makes seven times that he's told us that. God uses seven when he really wants to make things clear. He tells us seven times these gifts all come from the same place. And he tells us that they are to be for the profit of all. This is important also. These gifts are for the whole church. Sometimes we get focused on our own little circle. This is my church family, and as long as it's happy here, I don't really care what happens elsewhere. But God says our gifts are for the whole church. And if we have gifts, we ought to be blessing every member of the church, as far as that's possible, with our gift. Not only that, but he's given gifts elsewhere in the church that may be meeting my need today. The need that I have today might not be met by someone in this circle, but it can be met by someone in the church who is gifted by God to help me. So it's for the profit of all. And then he describes these gifts one at a time. Now, we're not going to work through them in detail today. We have no time. But you might want to do that yourself, because those gifts are very interesting. Let me just say that this list, by the way, there are nine gifts in this list, just as there are nine in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting. But this is not an exhaustive list. There are several other lists in Romans 12, for example, in Ephesians 4, and in fact later on in this chapter. So this isn't a list of all the gifts. God doesn't expect you to read through here and say, I wonder which one of those I have. There are many more gifts than these. The point here is not what the gifts are so much as who they come from and who is managing them and directing them. So we won't take time to go through each one, but I did just want to make a couple of comments because some of the gifts, like the word of knowledge, tend to be exalted in some congregations. Other congregations exalt the gift of tongues. But God doesn't intend us to think one gift is more important than another. Look at this one. The gift of faith. That's not, by the way, talking about the gift of faith for salvation. Of course, every believer must have that. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I don't have that faith, I'm not in the church at all. But some people are given special faith, the ability to see God's will and count on his promises. And when you think of that or read about it, you often hear somebody like George Mueller mentioned, who ran orphanages for hundreds of children and never asked anybody for money at all except God. And those are good stories, but there's a lot more stories. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to get some real surprises about who really was gifted. I read a story just recently that I found fascinating and can't resist taking a minute to tell you. I've been reading a lot of things from my mother's old library that are very interesting. There was a missionary in China in the 30s in a town that was threatened by the Japanese. They were just a few miles away. But the missionary stuck at the job anyway. And one of her jobs was a prison ministry. And a Chinese lady, an old lady, who had just recently been saved and knew very little about the Word of God, said, can I come with you? I really have my heart set on helping those women in the prison. So the missionary said, certainly you can come with me. So they had a little gospel message. And after the gospel message, the women said, we really want to get out of here. If we believe that message, will God set us free? And before the missionary could answer, the old Chinese lady said, yes, he will set you free, all of you. And the missionary said, well, God can, of course, but there are consequences to sin, and he, salvation and heaven's more important than earth, and so on. But the elderly Chinese lady said, yes, he will. He'll set you free, all of you. So after they left, the missionary sat down with this Chinese convert and said, you know, you really need to understand a little more about the will of God. We can't be sure he's going to set them all free. There's whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, and so on. And the Chinese lady said, yes, yes, teacher, yes, 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 teacher. But then they went back the next day and gave a gospel message, and the prisoners asked the same question, and the Chinese lady again, before the missionary could say a word, said, yes, God will set you all free. Well, sure enough, just a few days later, the Japanese army advanced, the missionaries had to flee, and when they came back, the prison was empty. The prison authorities had said, we can't possibly transport these prisoners somewhere safe, and we don't want to leave them to the mercies of the Japanese army, so they set them free, all of them. And the missionary said, that old sister had the gift of faith. God told her to say that. Now, we can't all go around saying that, but some people have the gift of faith. God tells them, this is what I'm planning to do, and they hang on to that promise, and it comes true. A lot of the gifts get prominence in this world, but we're going to find it looks very different from heaven. Just one more word on the gifts. Prophecy is often assumed to mean telling the future, but actually the word is, in Greek, is prophetia, which means before saying, and it doesn't mean necessarily saying before it happens. It means saying before people who need to hear it. So anyone who stands up and preaches or talks one-on-one, which is often far more important, anyone who presents God's message is speaking before another person, and that's prophecy. They might be telling the future, but if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, most of their time was not spent predicting the future, but applying God's word to the present. And you don't have to be standing at the front of the chapel to do that. Now, notice that it says at the end of this, it emphasizes again, it's the same Spirit that is distributing all these gifts. He controls who uses them and when. Now, if we go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you might want to go back to your Bible to make sure I get this right. Verse 12 As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the church. Did I get that right? So also is Christ. Does it matter if the preacher gets things exactly right? Of course it does. When he says, so also is Christ, he's emphasizing that the point here is not the church and the blessing of the church, but Christ, who is the head of the church. The church has no other head than Christ. The head of the church is not the person at the front of the room, not somebody who lives in Rome, but Christ. You know, we really all understand that, that the head is what matters. If I tell you, here's a picture of my mother, what do you say? Nice clothes, nice background. What's wrong with the picture? Her head is important. You can't have the body without the head meaning anything. And our tendency is to get so focused on the church that we forget the head of it, who is Christ. We forget the power of the Spirit that is supposed to be making us all work together. And so if we have trouble, we say, oh, well, let's ask Brother so-and-so, or let's get a committee together, or let's change the membership of this group that's managing this. The problem is we're not listening to the head. Because by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. We have many members, but it's all one body. And then God talks about the foot, the hand, the eye, the ear. He doesn't pick members of the body at random. There's a reason for this. And I've enjoyed thinking about this. Why would the foot say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body? Well, the hand is more prominent. When we meet, we don't shake feet, we shake hands. And if you will pardon me for showing this picture, which I can't resist, when Tim gave Galena a ring and wanted to send us a picture, she didn't have it on her big toe. Your hand tends to be more prominent than your feet. So what if the foot says, the hand's always getting the prominence, but I do the hard work. This isn't fair. I quit. What happens? Well, Amy Jo will be able to tell us about that when she gets back. She's presently in Peru with the Johnny Erickson Tata group that takes wheelchairs to countries where they can't afford them. And they often see sights like this. Somebody whose feet don't work, trying to get the hands to do the work of the feet, and it just doesn't work. If the foot doesn't do the job God gifted it to do, the hands can't do it properly. Of course, I should show you the after picture. Once they get them in the wheelchairs and show them that they are able to get around, they're more able to use their hands for what they're supposed to be used for, and there's lots of smiles. And we hope that the Lord's blessing that work right now. But the point here is God intends the feet and the hands and all the rest of the members of the body to work together. And then the ear says, I'm not an eye. So I quit. What does this mean? Well, I would suggest that the eye represents people who have discernment, who can spot problems. So let's suppose that I think I have that gift and I see someone here in the congregation and I think that person's got problems. They need help. I've spotted a problem. If I'm going to go to them and try and help, I better take an ear with me. What's the ear going to do? Well, someone with this gift listens carefully. And the person gets talking. They wouldn't talk to me. They're not going to talk to the eye. They feel threatened by the eye, but they talk to the ear. And the ear listens and finds out that the eye has completely misunderstood the situation. God knows that we need each other. And I think very often when people try to help other people, they need to take an ear with them. And the reason they haven't been a help is because they didn't. And here's another example. If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now, if you have ever thought about this verse, you probably thought, why would God pick that? Of all my five senses, that's the one I'd be most ready to let go. God had a reason for that. I have a good friend that's just had trouble in his smelling, and he's discovered that he's also completely lost the sense of taste. He doesn't want to eat anything because nothing tastes good. And if you fed him bread at every meal, he wouldn't know the difference. He's not going to get good nourishment since he's lost his sense of smell unless somebody else who knows what's good is preparing it. I think we need the sense of smell in the church. There are some of us who perhaps feed people with very untasty food and then say, why don't they want to eat? Any good chef knows that the smell is important. If it doesn't smell good, It's not going to attract people. You ever walk through your neighborhood and somebody's barbecuing and everybody's saying, oh, that makes my mouth water, I'm getting hungry. Does that happen in this neighborhood? Are there aromas drifting out of this building that make all the neighbors want what we've got? As soon as you smell that neighbor's barbecue, you want to go home and start your own. Is that the way people feel in our neighborhoods about Christ? If not, maybe we've got a lot of truth, but we haven't learned to make it tasty, and we need somebody with a sense of smell. And of course, there's the opposite use of the sense of smell when you know there's something wrong with something. How many times have you gone in the fridge and opened a bottle, and the first thing you do is take a sniff to see if it's edible? If we don't have that gift in the church, we're going to serve things that either are not tasty, and nobody wants to eat them, or that are really not healthy, and nobody's noticed there's something wrong. Back to William Hamilton again. If the church had had some people there with a good sense of smell, they would have recognized there's no way we want this guy talking to us. But God has put the members together in order that we can help each other. There's a lot more in the passage, of course, but let's just move on quickly to a couple more thoughts and then we'll stop. Those parts which we consider to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. What does that mean? Well, God is telling us we ought to do that in the church, but he's using the analogy of the body, and it's really very practical. We talked about how the foot might feel undervalued because the hand is more prominent. But if you're going out on a really cold day, which would you do more readily? Go out in the snow with bare feet or bare hands? The part that gets less honor, you treat with more care because you know that your feet are important, and if you go walking in bare feet, you'll be in trouble. Do we do that in the church? Or do we give a lot of pats on the back to the people who speak at the front and forget to notice the people with the gift of faith who come on Tuesday night and pray most earnestly for the Lord's blessing, and we never thank them or honor them for that because that's just prayer meeting? Something wrong if we don't give greater honor to the parts that we might naturally think are less honorable. One commentator on this said, it's a strange person who's more concerned about the health of his hair than the health of his heart. The heart's invisible. The hair's quite noticeable. Everybody notices. But the heart matters a lot more. You go to the doctor for trouble with your heart, you don't worry too much about trouble with your hair. We do give, in the body, greater honor to the parts that might naturally be less honorable because we know they're important. Do we do that in the body of Christ? That there should be no schism in the body. If everything works together, we don't have this problem of divisions. Paul hates this. God hates it. He's talked about it already several times in the epistle, and he's going to talk about it more often in other places. He doesn't want to see people divided. Why do we get divided? Well, there are many reasons, but one of them is because we don't properly value the parts of the body. So when something starts to hurt in our natural bodies, the very first thing that we do if our feet hurt is the hands try to do something about it. But in the body of Christ, what often happens is if a member's causing trouble, the first thing we want to do is get rid of them. This person's a pain, we even use that term sometimes, so maybe they'd be better off somewhere else. We really don't want them here. We won't invite them to join our fellowship group because they cause problems. God says that if there's a member causing problems, the other members are supposed to take extra care for it. And that's what it tells us next. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's what God intends. Not just one member, but all of them. So it isn't just if the feet are in trouble, it isn't just the hands that do something about it. The head says what the plan ought to be. That's God telling us what to do. And then the hands work, and all of us work together. Now you are the body of Christ. And again, here this isn't the church, but the body of Christ. He's emphasizing the headship. Let me just take 1 minute to try to illustrate this with an analogy that I found very helpful. Here's a picture of the NAC orchestra performing Handel's Messiah. Now, how many of you can name one of the musicians or choir members? How many? There are soloists, four of them. How many of you can name one of the soloists? Nobody. There's a conductor. Right there. How many of you can name the conductor? One, two, three, four, five. Out of the whole group, we've only got five or six people. How many of you can name the composer? The composer of Handel's Messiah? You understand my point? The composer is what matters, and the composer is God. The composer is Christ. And it really doesn't matter. Who cares about the soloist? If one gets sick, we can replace him with another. It's not the person at the front of the room that matters, or anybody else in the church. It's Christ. And He is the composer, and the music only works if everybody is honoring Him by following His lead. That's really all we have time for, except to just point out that he ends by saying, all this talk about gifts is all very well, but there's something more important. And that we'll hear about next week. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, thank you for your word. We pray that each of us might search the scriptures daily to find out whether what we hear in the preaching here at Redeview is true or not, and then whether it's true of us or not. But we know that as we search the word, you can speak to us from something entirely different than the messages here. We believe that you can connect with us by the Holy Spirit, and we pray that each of us might work together for the blessing of the church. Thank you that you gave your life for it, so we know you're serious about loving us. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.